Good morning, 9 o'clock, time for us to begin. We are in our study of the book of Esther. And we'll be picking up a moment in chapter 5 with verse 9. Again, a reminder that the audio of these lessons, handouts, other materials available at studyezra.com. We're also studying the book of Ezra, but right now we're on Esther, but the website is studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for all the opportunities you give us, and we pray we will always take advantage of those at every chance we have, Father. And we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Esther that you've given us, where we can learn so much about you, and about your providence, and about your care, and your love for your people. Father, we pray also as we study some of the bad examples in Esther, we will learn about the dangers of pride and people who neglect the spiritual matters. And Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling today. We pray you will be with them, bless them in their travels, they can return home safely. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus and for his life, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect example. We're thankful that he's coming again. We pray we'll be ready and waiting when that great day comes. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we ended by looking at the first banquet that Queen Esther had prepared for the king and for Haman. And once again, she had failed at that banquet to tell the king why she had risked her life in coming before him unsummoned. Well, the king, of course, was very curious about that, and we'll see the reaction he has in a moment. But how is Haman feeling? What is Haman's reaction to being invited to a first feast and then being invited to a second feast? How is Haman feeling about that? Well, verse 9 of chapter 5 will tell us. So let's pick up our reading in Esther chapter 5 with verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said moreover, yea, Esther, the queen, did let no man come in with the king into the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Well, verse 9 tells us that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. And again, unlike the others in the book, we're told exactly how Haman is feeling. We don't have to guess about Haman. He's happy, very happy, joyful, in fact. Everything seems to be going Haman's way, and he's very happy about it. And we can learn a lesson from the happiness of Haman. It depended solely on Haman's current circumstances. In this country, one of our inalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness, and we pursue it with abandon, which may explain why the dominant emotion of our day is disappointment. Earthly happiness is a fickle friend. And as Haman would soon discover, it comes and it goes, sometimes very quickly. Apart from his temporary happiness, Haman's defining constant characteristic was his pride. We see Haman's vast and tender ego on display all throughout this book. Peter Kreeft has said that nothing distinguishes Christian morality from pagan morality more sharply than their attitudes toward pride. And in fact, they had opposite attitudes toward pride. According to Aristotle, pride was a virtue. Haman is a perfect example of pagan pride. Here's how C.S. Lewis described pride. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich, or proud of being clever, or proud of being good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, or cleverer, or better looking than others. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and down on people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is up. Of course, the Bible has much to say about pride. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, a hearty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 6:16-17, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first? A proud look. And Luke 14:11, for whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, whoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. Haman's defining characteristic was his pride. And once again, in the verses I just read, Haman's pride meets Mordecai. And as usual, Mordecai does not disappoint. Apparently, Haman had to pass by Mordecai on his way home. And Mordecai did not rise up. He did not show any fear before the great Haman, when the great Haman passed by, the great Haman who had just sentenced Mordecai's entire people to death, and Mordecai still does not tremble at the approach of Haman. Haman had been honored by the queen, but this Jew refused to show him any honor. This was even more of an affront than when Mordecai had refused to bow down the first time. Haman had been happy, but a single dark cloud had ruined his whole day. And that dark cloud was named Mordecai. What does Haman do in response? Well, naturally, Haman takes the only reasonable course of action. He runs home and cries to his wife. But first, verse 10 tells us that Haman refrained himself. You can just picture Haman feigning indifference to the slight, while seething and plotting his revenge inside. Of course, another reason Haman may have refrained himself is that we'll see in chapter 6 that Haman would need the king's permission to take action against Mordecai. That may be another reason he refrained himself. In verse 10, when he gets home, he summons his wife. How did this book begin? With the king summoning his wife? And Esther, who came before the king unsummoned, and now Zeresh is being summoned. This time, she comes quickly, though. Zeresh answers the call. Notice the boast of Haman in verse 12. Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king into the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I'm invited to her with another banquet with the king. Haman apparently had not stopped for even one moment to wonder why he had been given such an unusual honor, or to wonder why that all-important request by the queen had still not been revealed to the king, and why he had been invited both times to hear that request. Apparently, Haman had never stopped to wonder about this. Why? Because Haman's focus was entirely on Haman. Haman, you can see that here. If Haman is being honored, then the only possible reason is that the queen has suddenly just discovered how wonderful Haman is. And that's the only possible reason why he would now be honored by the queen. He can't think of any other possible reason why that would be. Nothing blinds a man more than pride. And we see that blinding Haman here. That's why pride is so dangerous. It blinds a man. Haman complains to his wife that nothing, not even his riches or his power or his honor by Queen Esther, nothing gives him any satisfaction as long as Mordecai is sitting there at the king's gate. Reminds me of another proverb, Proverb 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Nothing would ever satisfy Haman, obviously. If it hadn't been Mordecai, it would have been something else. It's been rightly said that a person of good character overlooks slights against himself, but one of inferior character magnifies them. Here's how Pascal describes such a person. The same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or at some imaginary affront to his honor is the very one who knows that he is going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see one in the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. It is an incomprehensible spell, a supernatural torpor, Pascal said. And we see that in Haman, don't we? He is obsessed with Mordecai's opinion of him, while giving hardly a thought to the genocide that Haman himself has ordered against all the Jews. Haman is propelled along by slights to his honor, whether real or imaginary. His focus is on how others see him, without any thought to what sort of person he really is. Haman's focus is totally external, isn't it? Which makes it doubly interesting that he's the only person in Esther that is peeled open for us to see. We know everything about Haman. There's a subtle irony here in the picture of Haman constantly running home to his wife to solve his problem. Remember how the book started out. The king and his advisors were concerned that the Vashti incident would somehow undermine male leadership in the home. Who do we see taking charge in this book? Esther, Zeresh, Xerxes' wife, and Haman's wife. With Haman and his wife Zeresh, we also see a parallel between King Ahab and Jezebel. Like Haman, Ahab was rebuffed by Naboth, and he ran home to his wife, Jezebel. And like Jezebel, Zeresh has a simple yet evil solution to the problem. Like Haman, Ahab also seemingly had everything. He was king. And yet he wanted just one more thing to make him happy. How many people have run their ships aground looking for just that one more thing? The key to contentment is to give up that never-ending search for just one more thing, because there will always be just one more thing. You'll never have enough. In fact, Haggai would say that very thing to the exiles who had returned and were now back in Jerusalem. We're studying about them in Ezra. Haggai in Haggai 1:6 would say, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're clothed, but there's no one who's warm. You earn wages to put in bags with holes." That's the philosophy of just one more thing. And we see Haman following that one also. Zeresh, like Jezebel, takes the lead in pushing Haman into his evil deeds. Notice that while Zeresh is listed last in verse 10, she's listed first in verse 14. Zeresh's advice is very bad advice, yet Haman follows it eagerly. In a book that began with the goal of keeping all women in their place, Haman's downfall is going to be caused by two women, Esther and his own wife, Zeresh. Haman's wife proposes a public humiliation for Mordecai. So Haman builds a gallows that is as tall, as one commentary said, as tall as his own pride, being about 75 feet. Critics have complained that no gallows would ever be 75 feet tall. It's about 7 stories. Certainly not impossible. In fact, it's also possible it could have been built on a hill or built on top of an existing building. The point is that Haman wanted everybody to see Mordecai. And guess what? Haman was going to get his wish. Everybody was going to see Mordecai, but not in the way Haman had planned. Haman's plans are about to run headfirst into the providence of God. You know, it's often said that Jesus can be found on every page of the Old Testament. Is that true of Esther? Notice how chapter 5 began. On the third day. Can we not think of another infinitely greater champion of God's people who also arose to save them from certain death on the third day? Whether the reference to the third day here has a greater significance, we don't know. We don't know. But many commentaries speculate that it does. But in fact, many commentaries kind of go overboard on that. Some of them say Esther herself is an antitype of the church. Some of them say Xerxes' golden scepter is an antitype of the gospel. Some have even compared the threatened impalement of Mordecai with the cross. And I think much of that speculation has gone much, much too far. And I agree with one commentary who cautioned that the interpreter who resorts to typologies not explicitly spelled out in the New Testament is on treacherous ground. I would agree with that. Questions about chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." Well, one commentary has said that chapter 6 is arguably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. Although I will say chapter 7 is funnier to me when we get there. But we should note what another commentator said also. The book of Esther may be wickedly funny at times, but it's also deadly serious. And it is deadly serious. The plan of redemption is at stake. God's people, they're at stake. It's a very serious book, but we have to admit it's got some comical scenes in it. Now, while Haman is plotting Mordecai's death on a 75-foot gallows, the king is planning to honor Mordecai for his faithful service. The unsuspecting Haman enters the king's court thinking the king must be planning to honor him. In fact, thinking to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And in verse 6, we see that, and if ever there was a picture of pride going before a fall, that's it. That's it. As one commentary noted, here the early bird is gotten by the worm. And we're going to see that about poor Haman. Now, we begin to see here a series of seeming coincidences that we discussed in the introduction to the book of Esther. And we see these continue as Haman's plan spirals out of control. The king just happens to have a sleepless night. Although, as we're going to talk about, it may have been because of Esther's delay that he had his sleepless night, but it just happens to have a sleepless night. The king just happens to have the chronicles read to him, and the service of Mordecai just happens to come to his attention. Haman just happens to show up early when the king asked for an advisor. The king just happens to ask Haman for advice without initially mentioning Mordecai by name. Those who read this book with an eye of faith cannot miss seeing God in the pages of this book, even though God is not named here. As one commentary stated, these coincidences are the text cipher for the phrase divinely arranged. We're supposed to see that here. We cannot fail to see the hand of God at work in this series of events. Well, he asked for the chronicles to be read. Today, that would be like calling for the congressional record to be read. And either would probably be a pretty quick cure for insomnia. Now, another reason he called for the chronicles, though, I think a more likely reason, is that I think this king had a nagging feeling that he'd forgotten something. And perhaps he was hoping something in these records would refresh his recollection. Perhaps Esther's impending request that had come once and twice, and he's now still waiting to find out what it is. Maybe that had left him with a nagging feeling that I've forgotten something. And the reason Esther is delaying is because she wants me to remember it. You know, when's my anniversary? That kind of a thing. You know, why? What have I forgotten? And he's hoping that reading the Chronicles will remind him of something important that he's apparently forgotten. Now, it was very important for a Persian king to honor those who were loyal to him. Why? Well, to promote more people to be loyal to him, obviously. And so the king is very understandably upset when he finds out that Mordecai had never been honored for foiling an assassination plot against the king. That's a huge, huge thing for Mordecai to have done, and he was never honored for that. Mordecai, as we said before, no doubt had the same question. Why had I not been honored for that? Why did the king fail to honor Mordecai? Well, I think once again we see the hand of God at work here. It was important for God's plan that Mordecai be honored at the right time. And perhaps we need to look for God's providence in our own lives when things don't operate according to our own carefully planned time schedule. Now, the word honor in verse 3, that occurs throughout the book of Esther. We saw it in chapter 1 in verse 4 with reference to the king. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 20, with reference to describing the honor the wives would give their husbands. It's the one thing that Haman craves, is that honor. And so far, that word has not been applied to him. Will Haman at last receive the honor that Haman is due, or will perhaps Haman receive something else he is due? Verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man who the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Now, there's some disagreement among the commentaries about whether Haman came to the palace in the middle of the night or Haman came to the palace first thing in the morning. And when you hear that sentence, you realize some of these commentaries really diverge into minutiae, but they do. Well, given that Haman was instructed by his wife to come in the morning, and given that the king sent him forth immediately to do his job and carry out his instructions, it seems to me, anyway, that the king had the Chronicles read to him all throughout the night, probably didn't get any sleep, and that Haman showed up first thing in the morning and was ushered right on in to talk to Xerxes when Xerxes screamed out for an advisor. Haman is so eager to have his problem with Mordecai resolved by the king that Haman arrives outside the king's bedrooms first thing in the morning. But the king also has a problem with Mordecai. He has failed to honor him as he should. How will these two problems with Mordecai be resolved? Well, for starters, and not surprisingly, the king's problem comes first. And the king gives Haman no opportunity to tell him his problem until the king has told Haman his problem. And the king launches into his own problem, telling it to Haman. As one commentary noted, the question in verse 6 creates instant dismay in the reader. How unfortunate that the king should consult Haman, of all people, on how to reward Mordecai. Haman, no doubt, will try to turn the king's opinion against Mordecai, or perhaps suggest that some meaningless or unobservable honor, you know, send him a certificate or something, you know, something that no one will ever see. But the king does not mention Mordecai by name. The king does not mention Mordecai's name. And what does that do? That allows Haman's pride to take center stage. And that's what happens. Right at the right time, the king asks the question in verse 6. The response by Haman, it's one of the funniest scenes to me in the Bible. Haman thinks to himself, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Whom indeed?" This peak inside of Haman's heart reveals a proud fool who is unable to imagine anyone more deserving of honor than himself. Now, back in verse 3, when the king first discovered the problem, the king asked, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this. The word translated dignity there in the King James is better translated advancement, promotion. It's the same word we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, describing Haman. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman and advanced Haman. That's the word. And what did the king do to Haman? Set his seat above all the princes that were with him, we're told in chapter 3. Haman was number 2 next to the king himself. Now it's important that when the king asked Haman the question, the king asked the question in verse 3. He re-asked the question in verse 6. And when the king re-asked the question, he omits the word advancement. He just says, what honor should I give? He doesn't say, what honor and advancement should I give? Why is that important? Because if the king had said, what honor and advancement should I give, Haman would have known immediately that he was not the person the king was talking about. Because Haman could not be advanced any further. He was number 2. The next step up was the king himself. If the king had asked the question in verse 6 that he'd already asked in verse 3, Haman would have known he was not talking about Haman. But instead, the king just said, what honor can I give? And Haman immediately thinks he must be talking about me. This text ironically reverses a scene that we see often in the Bible. And that is where someone presents a question or a parable to someone supposedly in power or in power, and the answer is revealed, and the person in power realizes that the parable is about that person. I mean, the classic example, of course, is in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan the prophet traps King David with the parable of the ewe lamb. Jesus often used that technique in talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He'd tell them a parable, and at the end they'd think, wow, I think he was talking about me. In Esther, though, it's the king questioning the advisor, not the advisor who questions the king. That's one difference. But another difference is that neither knows what's going on. Both Haman and Xerxes are completely unaware that a trap is being set here. It's like the blind leading the blind. Neither one knows what's going on here. Verse 7, and Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head. By the way, the his there is the horse's head. 9, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. English translations add the word for to the beginning of Haman's answer in verse 7. But that word for is not in the original Hebrew. Instead, what Haman is doing there in verse 7 is just repeating the phrase to himself. The man whom the king delighteth to honor. It's like Haman just loves the sound of the words, and he's just kind of repeating it to himself, and then he's going to get to answering it in a moment. In fact, when he answers it, he repeats the phrase several times in his answer. He just loves that phrase. Haman doesn't even bother here with the usual court formality. Well, if it please the king, so-and-so. No. He's just so caught up in his daydreams of anticipated honor and exaltation, he just launches into it without even really remembering who he's talking to here. And as we've already said, Haman can't ask for a promotion for himself because he's already second to the king. If you go around asking the king for a promotion and you're second to the king's going to get awfully suspicious of you. So he can't ask for a promotion. So Haman selects a reward, wearing the king's own robe and riding on the king's own horse, that would reinforce Haman's relationship with the king. That's why Haman is asking for this. Today it would be similar to the president offering you to fly on Air Force One. Boy, I must be a close friend of the president. He's invited me onto his plane. That sort of thing. And I'm sure Haman is already looking forward to this. Wow, this is going to be so wonderful. And in fact, this great honor, it's made him forget about Mordecai for a little bit. He's happy again, isn't he? for a very short time, though. Haman wanted to be king for a day. That was his great honor. And in fact, I think the text here is asking us to infer that Haman wanted to be king for much longer than a day. And in fact, Xerxes would soon be assassinated by his own advisors. Also, remember what we said about the importance of special clothing in the book of Esther? Haman here wants to wear the king's robe, another change of clothing. We see it all throughout the book of Esther. Rather than asking for wealth or power, things that Haman already had, Haman asked for honor and recognition. And here we see the driving force in Haman's life. What do other people think about me? That's all Haman cared about. Do they all know how truly wonderful he is? Haman is guided through his life by one overriding concern. How would others see him? He wanted nothing more than for others to see him as powerful and prestigious. And of course, the saddest thing about Haman was he was already in that position. He was second to the king, and yet still he was not satisfied. Vashti, Esther, Mordecai. We don't know too much about their motivations, but they do seem to come from inside the person. This book yet tells us nothing about what they're thinking. Haman's motivations are totally external, and the book tells us everything that comes across his mind. Haman sees himself only through the eyes of others. His happiness depended solely on what they thought of him. Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Our goal should never be to have everyone speak well of us, because if everyone is speaking well of us, that probably means we're wallowing in sin right along with them. If we're living for Jesus, then we should expect that many and perhaps most will not speak well of us. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. Verse 8 includes an interesting detail that I mentioned as I read the verse. It's the horse who would get the royal crown. Haman could not ask to wear the crown himself, so he apparently thinks the very next best thing is for the horse to be wearing the crown. Well, archaeologists have actually uncovered carved reliefs of the Assyrians showing their horses wearing crown-like ornaments on their heads. So apparently that was also adopted by the Persians. Haman is obsessed with kingship. In fact, the Hebrew word for rule appears 6 times in his answer to the king. To fully appreciate verse 10, when Mordecai named is uttered by the king, you have to picture Haman's face as the king finally identifies the one to whom this special honor would go. None other than the despised Mordecai. And I think to make things even funnier, if you think about it, Haman has no idea why the king has suddenly decided to honor Mordecai. This very man Haman had shown up trying to kill. Talk about a reversal. Talk about a reversal. And the reversal is far from over for poor Haman. And notice that the king does not just tell Haman to honor Mordecai. The king tells Haman to honor Mordecai, the Jew. In addition to rubbing salt in Haman's wounds, I think that identification of Mordecai as a Jew raises a really interesting question about Xerxes. Does Xerxes even know yet that he has condemned all of the Jews to death? I think his identification of Mordecai as a Jew tells us he does not. Remember, Haman never mentioned the Jews by name when he revealed his plot to the king. The king just saw the money and said, "Do it. I don't want to hear anything more about it." I don't think the king to this day knows that he's condemned all the Jews to death. Raises another question, too. How did king know that Mordecai was a Jew? Well, we're not told. Most likely he just got it from some other source. It wasn't hidden. Esther was hiding her identity. Mordecai was not. And in fact, that's why Esther was hiding her relationship with Mordecai, because obviously Mordecai was known to be a Jew. I loved what one commentary said about these verses. By the king's order, Haman cannot neglect any of the honors that he imagined himself enjoying. In fact, Xerxes reminds Haman twice that these are his words, his instructions, rather than those of the king. Haman's silence is more articulate than any response he could have formulated. And you can just see Haman sitting there, standing there, his mouth agape. Mordecai? I mean, it just hit him like a ton of bricks. Verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. In verse 11, Haman takes the robes, takes the horse, puts the crown on the horse's head. He dresses Mordecai in the robes. He leads him through the city square, proclaiming to everybody who would listen, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." If I had written the book of Esther, I would have turned verse 11 into an entire chapter. Elsewhere, we're told exactly what Haman was thinking. What was he thinking here? How did Mordecai react to this? What was Mordecai thinking? One commentary said, "Only an author with a sure hand and confidence in his reader would allow this climax in the bitter relationship between the two protagonists to pass with so few words and leave so much to the reader. A skilled author knows when not to say too much." And of course, in this case, the skilled author is the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more skilled than that. Later, Jewish tradition could not help but heap more disgrace on Haman. You know, I've already said how they wrote in a bunch of other stuff into the text. It's not in the inspired book. And according to Jewish tradition, as Haman led Mordecai through the streets, Haman's daughter looked out a balcony window and thought that the splendid man on the horse must be her own father, and that the man leading her father about must be Mordecai. And so to further abuse the Jew, she dumped a chamber pot on his head. And when Haman looked up and reproached her, she was so shocked that she fell from the balcony and died, they said. And they explain that's why Haman was mourning. In verse 12, they say, he was mourning his daughter. Well, of course, none of that's in the inspired text. And the word mourning in verse 12 could just indicate a feeling of great distress over a loss. And Haman had certainly experienced that. So we certainly don't need to add anything into the text to explain Haman's mourning in verse 12. Can't we just picture this scene? As they march all through the city, in grim silence, with the only words being heard is Haman's proclamation, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Can't we just picture their faces? I think it's just another example of why the book is always better than the movie. Mordecai returns to the king's gate, and what does Haman do next? Well, what else? He runs home and cries to his wife. She and his friends, though, seem to have seen the handwriting on the wall, and they're already distancing themselves from Haman, saying in verse 13 that you, not we, you will come to ruin. It's almost like, well, who talked you into this, Haman? Where'd you come up with this idea? How did they know that he would come to ruin? Well, either God placed a word of prophecy on their tongue, or perhaps they knew about the ancient prophecy with the Agagites. And now that they knew Mordecai was a Jew, perhaps they hadn't known. We don't know. They knew what was going to happen. Either way, they tell Haman the truth here. Haman, you're about to come to ruin. Verse 13 is a big reversal, isn't it? It's a reversal of the advice that his wife and his friends had given him in verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. There they had told Haman that by killing Mordecai, Haman could make his life happy and fulfilling. Here, they're telling him, you can't kill Mordecai, and you're heading for a downfall. That's a big reversal. And once again, it's significant that the voice of insight comes from a woman, the wife of Haman. Xerxes had repeatedly shown himself to be clueless. Haman, too, is frequently oblivious to the significance of what's going on around him. Even Mordecai had failed to foresee what his act of disrespect to Haman would cause. But here, Zeresh, like Esther herself, proves to be a person of insight. The book of Esther has an elaborate structure in which a sudden turn of events reverses the intended and expected action, in which events have corresponding parallels in reverse order. Remember the handout from our introductory class? It's an elaborate structure in this book. We usually focus on Esther's role in Haman's downfall. But note that his downfall is already inevitable by the end of this chapter. That's before the confrontation with Queen Esther. That's why most commentaries point to the king's sleepless night. The king's sleepless night as the pivot point around which this entire book rotates. If so, then by choosing a seemingly insignificant pivot, doesn't that highlight God's providential role in these events? And doesn't that take the focus away from human action in these events? These reversals are not occurring by accident. They are not occurring due to the work of man. That's, I think, why the pivot point in the entire book is seemingly so insignificant. A sleepless night, and yet everything turns on that. As Christians, we've also experienced the ultimate reversal of fortune, haven't we? None could be greater. Although once formerly in exile, apart from God, and expecting nothing but death, we have experienced a complete reversal, haven't we? And the pivot point for that reversal, well, we could point to a number of things. We could point to the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, seemingly insignificant event. We could point to the execution by the Romans of a Jew on a cross. Again, foolishness to the world, isn't it? And yet to us, it's the power of God. It's the pivot, isn't it? And what is the pivot point in our own reversal, our personal reversal? Isn't it our baptism? Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Baptism is the point where we pass from death to life. Baptism is our great reversal. Denominations belittle baptism because they say it's a work of man and man is not saved by works. Baptism is not a work of man. Baptism is a work of God. Just as with the sleepless night of Xerxes, baptism is the seemingly insignificant pivot point about which everything turns. It is the point at which God does his great work of transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. That is not our work, that is God's work. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration, baptism. That is the work of God. Titus 3, verse 5. I'm always amused when someone tells me that baptism is a work of man. Think about the steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Let's put our English teacher hat on for a moment. And look at those five verbs. Four are active. One is passive. Be baptized. Which of the five do the denominations argue is a work of man? The one that is the passive verb. Talk about blindness. Their blindness is truly incredible. There are only two verses in the Bible that tell you how to get into Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans 6, verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? If your goal is to be put into Christ, what could God have said to make the path any more clear? We are baptized into Christ. Absent baptism, we are out of Christ. And what about those who are outside of Christ? They are following the path of Haman. And like Haman, they're heading for a huge reversal in their fortunes. And like Haman, they will soon discover they're caught in a web of their own making. Please give me another minute to finish this thought. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings verse 5? If he had returned home with his leprosy, whose fault would that have been? Whose choice would that have been? He was told to wash and be clean. Had he not done that, whose will would have sent him home unclean? C.S. Lewis said there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Yes, Haman is in trouble, but he has no time to worry about it because he's about to head to a feast with the queen. Maybe that will take his mind off his troubles. Maybe that will lift his spirits. Well, it's going to lift something, and we'll get there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.